this. Before we start officially on our next part of the study, just going to go back and answer a question that we had from a couple weeks ago, because I bounced this. I was thinking through this, but I bounced this off of Mark. He kind of had the same thought I did on the answer in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, where Paul says that in last times, these things will get hard. He goes through all these kind of people that Timothy's going to have to deal with in the church, some of whom are believers and some of whom are unbelievers, but they're all going to be people that are going to be in the church. And I think, as I told you, when I grew up in church, we always told, well, that's people out there. But I was like, well, the people out there have always been like that. Paul's telling Timothy, these are the people you're going to deal with in the church, believers and unbelievers alike. And then in connection with that, we touched on Acts 20, where Paul warned the elders of the church there that some of the elders themselves would actually step up and cause problems in the church by trying to draw away disciples after them. And that there would be wolves that would come in from the outside. Again, unbelievers, but they're coming into the church to draw away people. So you got both these problems. And the gist, I think, of the question, if I remember this from a couple weeks ago, is why does God allow that? I mean, why does God allow that kind of stuff to go on? And Mark's first answer was kind of my answer in the back of my mind that I've been thinking about, and that it's to prove us that when we get there, it's all been a grace. Any of us at any time that thinks that we're going to, in any way that we have contributed to what's going on and we have made a positive contribution, are kidding ourselves. Anything of any value that has ever happened in the history of mankind has always come down to being God. Never ultimately us. And even in the end, any good that I've ever done, it's because God's done it through me. And you know what? There are those people. There have been people that have done horrible, horrendous things in the history of the church as believers, and we're going to stand and we're going to see them, and they're going to be as much a testimony to the grace of God as I am. Because I'm going to go, wow, I made it. And that guy did too. That's not a big surprise. If I could make it, he could make it. And it's in the end, it's going to be about God. And so it really, it's that thing, which is just, in fact, talking with a couple of guys at the memorial service the other day, it just kind of seems to be a real persistent problem in churches. I still think the biggest downfall of the church has to do with the fact that the church fails to love. But in connection with that is some of the guys, some of my friends, and you guys know all these guys. I trust you're friends with them too. But they were making the same comment. But it's also that the church just persistently doesn't want to live by grace. The church always... People just always want to go back to law. And a lot of Christians think, well, law at least is safer than not doing, than at least not being good. But it's not. Because you read the book of Galatians, and living by law, in the end, if you let it go on, brings disaster. All you have to do is look at the history of Israel. The history of Israel would live under law, and eventually they deviate. It's just because what you do when you live by law, you always are living by your flesh. And when you live by your flesh, eventually you can't choose between what you're going to do. Your flesh just keeps getting stronger and stronger until it overrules. And next thing you know, you're doing something you thought, I would never have done that. But that's what happens when you choose to live by law. And that's why Paul lists the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, reminding him, you choose to live by law, you're going to live by your flesh. And if you live by flesh, these are the kind of things that eventually are going to show. And some of those works of the flesh are acceptable within Christendom. But there's a lumber of them in there that even Christendom in general looks at and go, yeah, that's not acceptable. And there are Christians that were hard-nosed and legalistic that end up becoming, in their later life, alcoholics. Because, well, maybe I don't want to say alcoholics, but they end up having problems with alcohol later on in their life. Why? Because they were legalistic and they were living by their flesh. And in their flesh, they become frustrated and depressed with the world and frustrated and depressed with themselves and frustrated and depressed with their family and frustrated and depressed with their job and frustrated and depressed with their town and on and on and on. And because nothing works when you live by law, you just can't cope with it. And people find ways of coping with it. So anyway, that's Mark and I were kind of, we bounced that back and forth a couple of different times as I was kind of thinking through some of those things. And then these other guys who, they weren't even in on this conversation. This just came up because these guys are looking at the same thing going on in the churches where they're at and finding just this, well, a man I've known, he's actually filled in here at the church for me years ago. I was gone at the time. Peg was here. but I had to be gone. He and his wife, after years of being in a church in the Salem area, are now leaving that church because the head pastor will kind of stand with him, but the two of the other pastors in the church want him teaching this stuff. And so they gave him a Bible study, and the Bible study was trying to teach people how to live by the Ten Commandments and how to be moral. And, so, and he says, I can't teach that. And they go, you need to be a player. And he wouldn't do it. And this kept coming up. And finally they said, you know what, you just need to go find someplace else to be. And church wasn't like that. This is actually the church where Ron Schaefer, we were praying for him. This was the church that Ron Schaefer had pastored for years. So it just shows you, you can have a church where you have somebody that teaches grace and teaches all these things. And if you don't continually pay attention to those things, good lead in for where we're going tonight, you will drift. And with that, take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 2. Because that's the passage we're working on tonight. And if you thought that I set that up, I didn't. Because we'll trust that that was the Holy Spirit that put that together. But it goes with what we're looking at tonight. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll look at the verses that we're going to look at or consider tonight. Verses 1 through 4. And because of this, then, it is necessary that they pay more attention to the things that are heard, lest at any time we should drift. Or drift away, or drift alongside. For if the word that was spoken through angels was firm, and every transgression and every disobedience received a righteous payback, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first received a speaking through our Lord by those that heard and confirmed it to us? God testifying to them both by signs, wonders, and various kinds of powers, and by the Holy Spirit distributing according to each one even as he desired. There's a warning here, and of course the problem here, if you don't believe in eternal security in the Arminian position, in fact, this is the way. Wesley, I don't think, understood the word drift as part of it's what I'm going to say from reading Wesley on this. And I'll just read my comments on the Arminian and such, and then we'll move on. But those of the Arminian persuasion sometimes view drift as letting go or letting them slip. And Wesley looked at it as water out of a leaky vessel. That's what he understood the word drift. You're letting your vessel leak. But that's not really what the word meant. It meant to drift like a boat drifting from its moorings. So I don't know. If Wesley did know Greek, but maybe he just didn't understand this term. But anyway, so he said, letting it leak out, Wesley then thought, what we have come to believe, and therefore we lose faith in salvation. In other words, if you don't keep paying attention, eventually you lose it, it leaks out, you leak out faith, and you eventually lose salvation if you don't pay attention. Others understood it as personally drifting from your faithfulness. You fail to continue to be faithful. J. Rod Williams, now he was a Pentecostal writer. He saw this as a charge of conditional security that it was our responsibility to abide in the truth or we lose salvation. If you don't abide in the truth, you drift and you lose your salvation. So both of those are from a Wesleyan perspective. Remember, Pentecostalism comes out of the Wesleyan movement because they put experience awful high on in terms of determining what goes in Scripture. And then on the Reform side, and the Reformers aren't quite as big on this, but they do hammer on this, and maybe I just didn't find any in looking at this, but they also see this as a persuasion to pay attention, because that's our responsibility if we're going to persevere, and if you don't persevere and you do drift, it's simply proof that you never believed in the first place. But the problem with that is if you go to verse 3, how will we escape? Now, what are we escaping? In the book of Hebrews, what is it that we're escaping? Well, I think for them, they're thinking, how are we going to escape being sent to hell? I don't know that for sure, but I don't, because I couldn't find any of them that commented on the significance of verse 3 or what Paul meant by how shall we escape. But I would say in the context of the book, how are you going to escape God? Now, to put the escape in perspective, let's hit just a handful, or I think I got three or four of the bigger issues going on in the book of Hebrews. First of all, the book of Hebrews is being written to what kind of Christian? Jewish Christians, okay? They were Christians from a Jewish background, okay? Jewish Christian almost is an oxymoronic statement, but that's what they were. They were Christians from a Jewish background. But the problem was, as you go through this book, you find out that they haven't really left Judaism. And we know that if you go to the book of Acts, in Acts 21, when James confronts Paul, he says, you see all these Jews, and they believe, but they're still zealous of the law. Now, Acts 21 is happening around 68, okay, 68 AD. So you're looking, the church starts about 30, so you're looking at what? 38 years after Christ died, after Christ rose, Paul has been teaching since 47 to 48. So Paul's been teaching 20 years roughly. And yet the Jews in Jerusalem are still, they still are trying to live by a mix of Christianity and law. They're trying to mix the two, and they're trying to say it's okay. And but what's happened, you can tell this by going through the book of Hebrews, and I'm not going to do a whole study on the book of Hebrews tonight, but I want you to see some statements that he makes in here. If you look, and we're going to start at the back of the book in Hebrews 13, and notice what Paul tells these people to do here in Hebrews 13. And if you haven't done this in your Bible, I would, tonight probably isn't a good time, but I would maybe on the front page of the book of Hebrews, I do this, if there's an argument in the book that's key, I write on the first page of the book, the key texts, this problem, solution, if that's the case. So that you can open up the book of Hebrews and go, oh, that's right, these are the, because sometimes you can remember it, but you can't remember where the verses are. I would mark Hebrews 13:11, that this is what Paul's trying to do. From the get-go, all through the book, he's been building to this. Hebrews 13:11. Let's go to verse 10. It says, for we have an altar from which those that are serving in the tabernacle do not have authority then to eat. From which animals or which things then the bodies are brought in or the blood is brought in concerning sin. It's brought in the holy place then by the priests. But their bodies are burned outside the camp. Verse 12. Therefore, also Jesus, that he might sanctify through his own blood the people, he suffered outside the camp. Here's the verse, verse 13. So then, let us go out to him outside the camp and bear his insults. And when it's talking about let us go outside the camp, camp is being used as a metaphor here for Judaism. In a literal sense, it could be, get out of Jerusalem. But I think more metaphorically, it's get out of Judaism. You have the time to leave, now get out. Probably the closest we come today are Christians that get saved, they hear the gospel somewhere else, and they get saved while being in another church that doesn't communicate the gospel and doesn't teach Christian living. And that Christian continues to sit there. So they're sitting in it. It doesn't make any difference what kind of, let's say somebody gets saved out of the Mormon church. And then they continue to attend the Mormon church. And 10 or 20 years down the road, they're still sitting in the Mormon church being a believer in Jesus Christ. You and I look at that and go, how could that happen? But at the same token, of course, the difference is Mormonism wasn't invented by God. It was invented by men. Judaism was invented by God. God created it. So it's not as though it was, it's not as though it was a completely man-made religion. It may have had some man-made traditions added to it. But nonetheless, God now is changing that. But and God had made it clear that they were changed, but these people didn't want to leave. So this is the key. Like I said, if you want to take my advice, I would maybe write this down on the front page of the book of Hebrews so you can remember this is what Paul's been driving to. It's time for you people to leave Judaism. It's time to go outside the camp. In doing so, they're doing this because the other thing that he drives through all through this letter is if you go back to chapter 10, and he's been driving all through this letter that we have something better. That we have a better hope. And that better hope, and that something better that he's talking about, is we have a better priest and a better access and a better tabernacle and a better altar. Because these people are thinking, I need to go to Judaism because this is where I can get to God. This is how I talk to God. It'd be like a Catholic getting saved and going, how, what do I do when I sin? I don't have a priest to go and confess to anymore. And living under that, and so 5 years down the road, they're still in the Catholic Church, and having somebody say, you know what, you don't need to confess to the priest. You can confess directly to God. Really? Show me where the verse is. And you take them to 1 John 1:9, going, wow. Or take them to some of the verses in Hebrews. I don't have to go to that priest anymore? No. And it would be liberating if they would take it as advice, if they'd actually put it into practice. Well, this is, Paul's been building to this all throughout this letter. In other words, when he's talking about better things, he's not just talking about just you've got some better things in Christianity. He's got really something primarily in mind, and he ties a number of better things together, but they all ultimately all come down to the fact you've got a better position at the Father's right hand, and because of that, you have access to God. You don't need the temple for this anymore. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, put in at verse 19, Hebrews 10, verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, having a boldness or a freedom of speech to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, which he has opened for us, a freshly slain and living way. That's almost an oxymoron, freshly slain and living way. That's because it's as though his body never died, his blood never corrupted, so it's always like it's freshly slain blood. You ever seen blood that's spilled on something even hours later? We just watched True Grit last night with John Wayne, and they get shot and come up there. It looks like they squirted ketchup on their shirt. You know, the guy gets shot. But, you know, blood doesn't look like that. Blood's dark. It can look kind of bright for a little bit. Blood turns dark very quickly over time. His blood looks fresh as the day that, as were some of the blood dripped from his body. So it's freshly slain, but also living at the same time. That's the interesting situation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So a freshly slain and living way through the curtain, that is to say his flesh. This has to do with your position, because his physical body is sitting on a throne and you are in him. So through that human person that's sitting on that throne, he says, and that we have a great high priest over the house of God. We'll talk about that next week. That's the next statement in chapter 4. Let us then approach with a true heart. True. We're not going through the motions and faking it. It's genuine is what he's getting at. With full assurance from faith. Do you really have faith that you can really have this access? Jim was going over some of the places where full assurance was at this last time. The word full assurance, literally, it's from the word pharaoh, to carry, and full, fully carried. You're not supporting yourself at all. You're fully carried. So and somebody else is picking you up and fully carrying you. But the full carrying here comes from faith. You have to believe this promise that you really can have this access. If you're sitting there going, can't I? Maybe I should go to the temple. Maybe that'll help. I don't know. Don't have it. Full assurance. Got a direct faith at the promise. Having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Remember, they always did this. You messed up as under Israel. They dipped their fingers in blood. The priest sprinkle some blood on you, cleaned you. Well, you're getting your heart crinkled. Sprinkled, and then when you got that sprinkled on you, and then they would take water with ashes, and they would pour the water, and they'd wash you. So having your body washed from water. Both of those, by the way, are metaphors for the fact that you have a real spiritual cleansing. You don't need the cleansing the priest gives you anymore, because you've got a cleansing that's been accomplished through what Jesus Christ did. Let us hold then firmly to our confession, to our agreement, to what we agree. What do we agree about who Jesus Christ is? And it's agreement that comes from this hope. We believe Jesus is raised. That's the whole contention. Israel didn't have a problem with the fact Christ had been put to death. But they contended Christ is not raised. That man is still dead. He was put to death and good riddance. And these people are saying, no, he's alive. And because he's alive, he entered in through the holy place and he seated at the Father's right hand. So let us hold firmly the confession of the hope without wavering, without being bent backwards out of the way. For faithful is the one that promised. Is God faithful? Is he dependable? Did he make the promise? What's the promise? That you can come to him. He's made the promise earlier in the book. So he says in verse 24, let us there consider one another to stir one another up to love and good works. Oh, wait, I'm jumping ahead of myself here just a second. Okay, so the drive in those verses, the promises, is these people needed to realize they had better access. They didn't need the temple. They didn't need the priest. They didn't need the earthly sacrifices. They had something better. You and I, most of us for the most part, take that for granted. Once in a while, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't lump you in with me, but once in a while, I find mentally myself relapsing, going, I need, thinking something comes up, I should talk to God. Oh, I can't talk to God. I haven't been thinking about him, or I just acted like that. It wasn't that long ago I did that. I can't go talk to God now. You know what I'm doing? Working on a law system. It may not be Mosaic law, but it's a law system of my own making, which says I have to jump through hoops 1, 2, 3, 4, however many I make before I can go talk to God. And it is never that way. I go to God on the basis of grace, which means anytime, anywhere. Let's say I just sinned. And then I find out news. I hear something about Ed. Oh, Ed needs this. I can't talk to God about Ed. I just did that bad thing. I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ by grace. What I did may have been inconsistent with that, but I am in Christ by grace, and I have access. And God, Ed needs help. And I can do that. And we go, oh, that. It, you know what happens when you tell Christians that? No, that can't be the way it is. See, because we always want to. Law system, and God's going, see, I hate to have to tell you this, but I'm going to bet for every one of you, God's going to let you sometime sin. He's going to let you do something that you're going to go, oh, why did I do that? And then he's going to give you the opportunity to actually enjoy access to him immediately following that, just to say, see, this is grace, people. This is grace. Do you get it? We don't want to do that. We don't want to go down that path and go, God's saying, sorry, you kind of have to experience this if you really want to figure grace out. Oh, don't go out and try to sin so you can figure it out. It's just, it happens. You don't have to. We end up doing this without wanting to. It, you know, well, anyway, you know what the point is. Okay, but then notice, go on and see what happens then. See, this is the problem. They need to leave Judaism, but what are some of them actually doing? Instead of leaving Judaism, it says verse 24, let us consider one another on to stir up to love and to good works. Not abandoning or giving up the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some has become, but encouraging one another, even so much more as you see the day approaching. Some of these people, and why did they quit getting together? It was easier. It was just easier not to be together with the saints. Assembling and being with the church, it was too hard for them. They were having problems. They were... I marked down two things, fear or harassment. Because one of the things that said there over in chapter 13, suffer the insults. Did Jesus suffer insults? Yeah. And you know what? If you pull out and do what you're supposed to do and assemble with the saints, you might have to deal with some harassment. You might do some insults. And Satan might even use a little bit of fear to make you afraid of what's going to happen. And there are people that make those choices. We make choices out of a fear of what's going to happen if I do the right thing. And so we pull out. And again, I mean, though this is particularly about people that don't want to leave Judaism, this is true of any believers today that are going to say, you know what, it's just easier not to go to church. I have church here. I can sit with my Bible and I can have my own church service. Because it's easier than dealing with the things that God wants me to deal with as a believer. And I'm afraid for whatever reason. And so we end up out of fear. Remember, whenever you make decisions out of fear, you are making bad decisions. Because fear comes from Satan. It's what he uses to motivate us to make bad decisions. So anyway, this going back, this is the larger problem. So if we go back then to chat with this in mind, and we go back to chapter 2 and consider what Paul's been driving at, then, he says in verse 1, it's because of this then, and he's been talking about Christ being superior in chapter 1, because of this, it is necessary that we really pay attention to the things we've heard. Meaning, it's not that these people down in Jerusalem haven't heard this stuff. They have heard it. They should know better. Now, maybe they didn't hear everything that you and I might think that they need to know. But the thing is, God holds you responsible for what you know. And he takes what you know and he says, you know what, that you should have been able to figure this out. This thing or this thing. Maybe you didn't have to figure out this thing. But these things you should have been responsible for. So he says, we need to pay attention lest we drift. For if the word spoken through angels, now that was the law. It was firm, and every transgression, again, that's one of the reasons you know it's law, because it's a transgression. You can only transgress it under law. and every disobedience received a righteous payback. You violated under law, there was a payback that God had for those people under law. And when the people didn't enforce it, God did. Which is why you go to the book of Judges and you see them punished. It's why he's going to tell them in the next chapter, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's why Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, because they didn't take God at his word. God promised them a rest in the land, and they said, oh, God can't do that. Those people will eat us up. They'll crush us. See? Fear, 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 fear of what's going to happen. And he says, so, if you stop, so his point is in verse 2, if you stop and think about the law, that was firm. Now you come and think, is grace revelation superior to the law? Yes. Paul says it's better. Doesn't say grace revelations or that law revelation was bad or law truth is bad. Never says. That was bad stuff. It was good. Paul does that in Romans 7. But what we have is better. But you know what? With greater things comes greater responsibility. And he says in verse 3, how will then we escape if we neglect this great salvation? We're living in the salvation with the superior Savior, the superior access, superior family, superior hope, superior promises. You turn your nose up at that and say, no, I'm good where I'm at. This is going to come up again. This is what he's going to say in chapter 6, right? And I'm getting ahead of myself because we're not going to go there yet. But that's the whole thing. All through this book, it's these people that are going, I'm good where I'm at. I don't want to mess with that. I want to stay here. I don't want to do that. That makes me uncomfortable. Hey, get used to it. That's what it's like to be in the family of God. God's got some things that make us uncomfortable at times because that's how he grows us, by showing us what we are incapable of doing. Just to capitalize on something that was said at the... They had a little bit of an open mic time. And one of the guys made the comment the other day at Byron's memorial service. Byron did not raise his hand and say, God, I'd like you to take away my ability. I'd like you to take my ability to walk, my ability to move my hands, my ability to talk, my ability to do anything. In fact, do you know at the end, he couldn't even use his computer and use his finger anymore. He had one of those computers where he could use his eyes to move the mouse and then he could click with. He lost all that ability. You know what he could do at the end? He could do this with his eyebrows and he could blink. And so when Lynetta, his wife, could you imagine doing this with your wife, the patients? In fact, Lynetta was telling us what this was like to sit and she said, is there something you wanted, Byron? And he'd have to blink once, yes. That takes concentration to just blink and not just, you know, I'm blinking all the time. Blink, tell his wife yes. And then she'd ask him, and if she couldn't get it, she says, you want to spell it? Yes. So she'd have to go through the line, through the alphabet. A, B, C, D, blinks. Okay, D. And she says, sometimes you're writing the note down going, what in the world does he want? You know, because yeah, she said there was a couple times it was like, I'd like my pillow fluff, you know, something, you know, like that. But a lot of times it was, he really had something he wanted to say. And he didn't say, God, I want that. But you know what? That's what God had for him. And he knew that. And he made it very clear, even though it wasn't what he chose, it's what God had. And he was going to glorify God through that situation. And it was hard. You couldn't walk away from it. You couldn't say, I don't know, I'm not going to do that. He had to do that. And he continued to teach. He continued to go to evening school right up until just this last spring when the evening school was finishing. They were taking him in his wheelchair, and he'd sit there in evening school. Mark was teaching one of the classes, and Mark said you could see him in the back, and you'd say something, he'd be back there going, like, oh, yeah, or he'd be going, like, you know, no, hey. So then he was interacting. Anyway, all that to say, when Paul's here talking about having these better things and the things that we go through, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's such a great salvation that no matter what you're going through, God's going to grow you. Philippians 1:6, it remains true for every last single believer. Even the believer that's running off doing really horrible things, God's still doing his work. He's still going to do it. So how shall we escape if we neglect And at the first, it was spoken by the Lord, spoken through the Lord by those that heard. In other words, Paul did hear this from the Lord, but most of these people heard it from the other apostles. Okay. Now, with that, I want to talk just a little bit about this, how shall we escape? I think, how shall we escape? I use the illustration from Philippians 1:6. In the fact that God is going to persist, and we've used the illustration before, he's going to keep taking you around the block. You don't learn it? Guess what? God, that's fine. I've got all the time in the world. We're going to go around the block again, Buster. You're going to learn this. You're going to learn to do what my grace is trying to, what I'm trying to teach you through my grace to do. You're going to learn this. And if we have to go around the block 20 or 30 times, we're going to do that. But, having said that, I think there is a harsher issue that Paul is getting at in the book of Hebrews than just Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6 is kind of the positive side. But there is a negative side to this. And we're going to go to Hebrews 12. And there's a couple of statements in Hebrews 12, one of which you're very familiar with, and one of which I find there's a lot of Christians that aren't very familiar with because it's not, shall we say, one that's just popular with us. Hebrews 12:4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of blood, and struggling against sin. In other words, you guys think life, you think this has been hard. He says, it's not that hard. Have any of you died yet? Have any of you had to have your blood shed for what you're doing? Now, it's not saying Christians haven't, but he's just pointing out, none of you guys have. Verse 5, have you then forgotten or let it escape your attention, the encouragement which speaks unto you as son? My sons, do not take lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't just look at it and go, yeah, Dad, just spank me. Let's get it over with. Okay. It's not like that. It's like, don't take lightly. Do not lose heart when you're rebuked by him. If God rebukes you, it's not to make you, it's not to belittle you. He's doing so because verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He's rebuking you out of love because he has your best interest at heart. And he wants you to become what he's planned for you to become. And you will become that. It's just a matter of how much progress you're going to make during this life. And don't make the mistake of thinking, God gets glory out of me if I'm obedient. If I'm disobedient, God doesn't get any glory. You know, God gets glory out of the guy that's disobedient too, because he's going to show something about his opinion and what he's doing, even with a disobedient guy. Because God always gets glory. That's just the kind of God he is. He can get glory even in what he does. I remember a guy that was disciplined and was killed when Peg and I were in college, and most of you have heard that story before, but that guy was killed. And you know what? God got glory through a disobedient believer's death. Because it made a lot of people in the church sit up and go, wow, we better take God seriously. What is that? God's showing his reputation. That's what his glory is. Showing my reputation. I take this seriously. I loved him so much, I brought him home. Because I took seriously what he was doing. I wasn't the parent that goes, oh, he's just going through a phase. He's just a boy. He'll get over it. So, anyway, because that's what had happened with the kid. Having these problems. He was older, by the way, at the time. So for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son that he receives home. That last part is important. I always thought that last part was about all of us, because it scourges every son that he receives, but that last verse is actually, the scourging is for the believer that he actually receives home. That's the believer that's chastened to the point of death. Every believer receives discipline. Not every believer receives a scourging, because not every believer is scourged to death. There are believers that go quietly, peacefully. They're not disciplined. Not every believer that dies is dying because of discipline. But those that are, he receives them home. Come on. Come on. In fact, I get sidetracked if I go down that. It says, for if you endure discipline as sons, or if you endure discipline, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers. Gary, you had three kids. Were any of them free of discipline? They were all partakers because they were all yours, right?
I loved them from the day they were born.
You've had eight. Have any been free of discipline? See? No, I had two. It's the way it is. Okay, so if you were without discipline, of which all have become partakers, it says then you are actually an illegitimate son. You're not a son at all. If God has never, ever had to discipline you at any time, that actually is evidence you're not really a son. And I think he's pointing that out because all these guys are going to go, yeah, I've been disciplined. Yeah, see, I don't think he's just trying to point out if there's anybody out there that thinks they can avoid discipline, they're not really a son. Because what son is there that doesn't disobey at some time, except for God the Son?
I know that God didn't intend it to be this way, but once in a while you see a believer that's, or you think they're a believer, but they're doing things that you know God doesn't want them to do, because it's clear it's not God doesn't desire for it. But then it goes on and on and on, years and years, and you think, like, they're doing pretty well, you know. So it's not for us to judge if they're a believer or not. I know that, but it does come up, you know, what's going on, God? Because if I had done that, my rear end had been whooped a long time ago, I know. But the way I take it is God knows where they're at and what they need. You know, I mean, he's going to grow them at his rate, and if they need to be disobedient for years on end, I should say they need to be, but if he allows them to be disobedient for years on end, then that's not my business. It's between him and his child. You know, but you do wonder sometimes, like, man, for years they've been doing this, and they seem pretty happy to me. You know, and I don't think I would get away with that. I don't want to even try. You know, anyway. But
yeah, you're not alone in thinking that. I wrestle with that in my own mind at times when I see things like that. I would add one thing that he mentions in chapter 10, and we won't go over and look at the verse, that he does say one thing, and this is the one thing you can't see in the discipline of God. But a believer that sins willfully, they might have success in the world, and they might even seem to have health, but there's another thing that goes on, and it's essentially, I would call it mental illness, and I don't know if mental illness is a proper term, but he says there remains for the one that sins willfully after that, there's no more sacrifice for sin. What is left is a fearful expectation of judgment. It doesn't say judgment remains. The word, the object of the expectation, or the object of what remains, is the word expectation. There's an expectation of judgment. That person's going around. How long do you think a person can go around if they constantly think, how well do you think that they do up here? And I've met people in my life that go around and they slap a smile on and they act like life's good, and then you actually find out, you know what, actually most of their private life away, they are bummed out. They are miserable. But they don't ever want anybody to see that. So I'm not saying that's the case with those individuals, but I don't wonder if they don't fall into that category sometime. That God's still faithfully dealing something with them. Now, most of us are familiar with those, but God gives us an example in here and of this, of what he says, warning them not to do. And if you look down in verse 15, let's go verse 14. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 15. And pay attention then, or oversee, it's actually a verb form of like the word to be a bishop, lest anyone should fall from the grace of God. Fall from the grace of God in terms of, I would say in the context, trying to go back to law. They just won't give this up. And as a result, what happens when you leave grace, and this, I think this bears out what Paul says about people that are legalists in other passages, a root of bitterness sprouts up. People that are legalists tend to be people that you don't like to be around after a certain point because they're suspicious of everybody. Everybody's motives. I bet that person was really thinking. And they're just suspicious of everybody. And Paul says that, warns that both to Timothy and Titus. And so a root of bitterness springs up. And the problem with the root of bitterness, it doesn't just stay here. It springs up and it says, and many are defiled. Now this is the problem. When your actions as a believer begin to have repercussions and affect other believers, that is frequently in Scripture when God steps in with more severe discipline. When it's between you and God, there's one thing. But when your actions begin to affect others, God steps in because now he's concerned about how this is going to affect a larger testimony. And so many are defiled. And then he says, lest there should be some sexually immoral person. And I think, again, this is a demonstration that sometimes when you have this, you have a person that becomes a legalist, they would say, I would never think of becoming sexually immoral. I would never have an affair. And I've known men that have been like that. You'd go, boy, the way they live their lives, they're so rigid and so tough and so strong. And they're so, I've known pastors that have been like this. They're so hard on their church. And you're thinking, boy, that guy never do it. You know what? 1 Corinthians 10, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And I've known those men that have gone down that path, and I'm sure they never intended to. They never were loose men. They weren't out there checking. They weren't womanizers, but they resorted to their flesh, and in the situation of resorting to flesh to live by law, they eventually opened themselves up to problems. So sexually immoral, or in a religious person, my Bible says, literally it's a person that's profane.
Says godless in the NASB, but what'd you say?
Irreligious is irreligious. My interlinear translates it, but it's the word profane. It has the idea nothing sacred. So now they just treat everything, even the things of God that are important, they're all trivial. So they don't even take God serious or the things of God serious anymore. And he gives us an illustration, like Esau, who exchanged one meal, he sold his birthright. Why does he say birthright in there? Why would he even bring the birthright up? What's the significance of that? Because Paul's going to tell us down in chapter 12, and I have to look at it here in verse 23, that we are firstborn ones. And as a result of being firstborn ones, we have the birthright, all of us. We share the inheritance fully with Christ. And what's he trying to say about these people? You're willing to sell out your birthright for a meal like Esau? The things you have to put up with? Giving those things up, giving up living by grace and this better hope, giving those things up so you can retain the things here in the world that are important to you, is like Esau selling his birthright to get one bowl. We look at that and we go, what an idiot. God's saying, same thing. When you sell out your Christian life so that you can have it easier in the world, same thing, no different. And then verse 17, now this is important, and I think this is going to come up. This is part of what he's getting at. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he did not find place for repentance, which is interesting because that goes along with what he says in chapter 6. And here's the point. I do believe, based on these verses, even though they're a little hard for us, I do believe there is a point sometimes when believers are so persistent in not wanting to do the will of God that they reach a point at which could God force them to turn around? Yeah, God could. But God does not exercise his sovereignty to force them to turn around, and they reach a place in which even if they want to come back, because they won't change their mind, but they're willing to do it for other reasons, doesn't work. God says, no, you're rejected. They're not rejected from salvation, but you're not going to get to go on and grow anymore. Where you're at, you're stopping there for the moment, and you're going to come home. You're not going to get that opportunity. Or perhaps God will leave you there for a while as a demonstration to others of what it is, of what a person has to go, or what a person might go through. It's kind of hard for us to think about. But the point is none of this is we have a person losing salvation. What we have are believers where God, you can't escape him. He will be on you and he will follow you because he wants you to grow. But if you go on and you persist and you will not grow as God wants you to, then God has other things that he may engage in. There's other forms of discipline. Ultimately, discipline where he might take you home. Are you better off? Yeah, sure. But you didn't get the opportunity. You didn't get the opportunity down here to grow anymore in this life and to experience some of the other things that God may have had. By the same token, God might let you live for a while in the misery that you have chosen. And let you learn from those, let others learn from those consequences. Those are some things that God does. And it's very important when you look at Esau in this situation, because his parallels is so well, all the different statements that it makes here. Just a second. I want to look at what verse I had marked here, and I didn't look at it again today. Oh, when he talks about the food, if you flip over to chapter 13 for a minute, verse 9, there's a couple of different things that he says over here, but in verse 9 he says, it is good not to be carried away by different kinds of and strange teachings, but to be strengthened by the grace, or that our hearts should be strengthened by grace, and not by foods. Which, those that were walking in it, they weren't helped by that, and then he refers to hell. And what does he mean by the foods there? Being able to go up to the altar, take an animal, the priest sacrifices it, kills it. We did this when we looked at our study in Leviticus several years ago, and then cut that, and you got to partake and eat some of that meat. I enjoy Sundays with you guys. But one of the things that's nice, every Sunday, most of you know, I struggle every Sunday afternoon. I'm ready for a Bible study, but I hate to tell you guys, hey, it's time to quit eating, and it's time to quit visiting. Because that fellowship, sitting around the table, sharing a meal together in common, sharing that's a big thing. Can you imagine if all of a sudden you couldn't participate in that anymore? Would that be a little bit disheartening if came around and we said, we don't want you at the potluck. You need to leave. Would you like that? I wouldn't like that. But that's what happened to these people. These people were in the situation where they were going to be cut off from going to the temple, cut off from eating these meats, cut off from participating in all that stuff that you and I, to some degree, have a tough time maybe relating to, but maybe like our weekly potluck might illustrate that. So when he says Esau was willing to sell out his birthright for a bowl of food, it's not just a bowl of food metaphor for everything else. A bowl of food does tie quite literally to participating in the food at the temple. So it kind of is covering both of these. And the point then of what we're looking at tonight is, again, I would say, I have one more. I had my Bible covering it. Chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12, yeah. And then down a little bit further, where Paul gives another warning in here. Go to verse 25. So see that you do not reject the one that is speaking. This is 12:25. For if those did not escape, same word. If those did not escape, which had been dealt with, and some of your Bibles say warned, and he's referring to Israel rejecting God, the one that spoke from heaven, whose voice shook the earth. And remember, it shook the mountain, and they said, Moses, you go talk with them. We don't want to talk with them. We talk with them, we'll die. But now he has promised, saying, once again I will shake not only the earth, but even the very heavens. And his point, when he's getting at up there, at the end of verse 29, and see, this is what happens for believers, and I believe this is the warning. Verse 29, for indeed our God is a consuming fire. His warning he's giving again here is, consider Israel. They didn't escape. You guys aren't going to escape. You can't walk away from God. You can't run away. You're not a God. You're not a dog that breaks the leash. You're still on the leash. You think you're off, but you're not. You're still on the leash. God's going to keep taking you around the block. Okay? Now you get to a point you're not going to learn. Now you've got these other warnings. Be careful. You could end up like Esau, trying to sell out your birthright for some temporary earthly convenience, earthly experience. And in that process, you could be like Israel, who stood there and ended up neglecting what God said, ended up ignoring it. The very thing that he told them earlier, they rejected that. They weren't to reject it. Now these guys did. They didn't escape when God dealt with them. God's a consuming fire. What happens to that guy? We already said that, and I believe this has to do with the consuming fire. You end up with people that end up really coming under the real strong discipline of God. There are people like Byron that take the things that God allows into their life, and they take it. But there are people that go through some of those things, and there's another individual. You guys wouldn't know who he was, but Mark was talking about another individual, and I don't know that that man was disciplined, but that man actually went through something. It wasn't the same thing Byron had, but it was a thing that was exceptionally debilitating, and he went with great rebellion against it, and he was just very, very distraught and just wouldn't handle it well. And Mark said the difference between watching those two guys handle this is Byron just continued to shine. Even as his abilities waned. This other guy, his abilities waned too. But this guy just fell more and more into depression till at the end, he said, you go there and you try to talk and the guy wouldn't even look at you. He'd just sit there, he kind of glanced and then he'd just sit there. He said, they bring his food to him. He'd eat his food. But he wouldn't respond. He just wasn't interested. And I think it's a reminder that sometimes as a believer, there's a statement Paul makes in Hebrews 10. Under the law, a man died at the witness of two people under law. How much worse punishment do you think somebody shall be considered worthy of that treats arrogantly the Spirit of grace? Now, he's not saying they get worse punishment, but at least they're considered worthy of it. But I have had people point out, you know, there are worse things than being killed. Having to live for years with the results of being punished. And that can be a tough thing because there is a point. But in the end, is God still gracious in what he's doing? Is he still working with that person? Yeah. And even that person that may live, as the illustration you're using, that may live for 10 years in what seemingly rebellious state, which we can't see that believer, is because God's faithful, is coming under God's hand. God, they're not escaping. God is dealing with them, whether we observe it or not. And they will, like us, stand in glory by the grace of God. And they're not going to have to stand in the back of crowd while some great Christians stand in the front and go, hey, these are the champions. And these are the, well, skin of the teeth guys. Every one of us is going to be, in reality, a testimony to the grace of God when we get there. Because that guy's a testimony to the grace of God because he made it there fully by the grace of God. This guy's a testimony to the grace of God because he also made it by the grace of God. It's just that there were some other things that God's grace also demonstrated through him too. But they're both there fully by the grace of God. Which, by the way, I had Arminians and the Reformer guys, but there's another group that really falls into that category, and it's guys that are part of what they call themselves free grace movement, and they're people that are really close to us in terms of doctrine. But the thing is those guys have Christians suffering in the future for failing in the present. They take the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth out of the Gospels, and they make that apply to believers who in this life didn't live up to the standards they should. And they apply that to believers after the rapture. And I think even with these guys, even if there was a person that ended up being like Esau, their existence and what they have to go through on earth may not be pleasant. But seriously, 1 minute after the rapture, it's all gone. In fact, I didn't want to chase this down, but I'm just going to say this because Roy McPherson asked me about this the other day. And Jim and I have talked about this. There's a statement at the end of 1 John 2 where he says to abide in him so that when he should appear, we should not be ashamed from him in his presence. We've talked about the significance of that. Now, this is my suggestion in light of other scriptures. I think that there is a possibility for the briefest of instance that when the Lord comes back, there may be believers that because of their whatever they've done, whatever they're doing, they may feel shame before the Lord. And they may be like this. Like I said, I'm talking about the briefest of instance. I'm not talking about minutes. And they're like this. Remember, take a mind. This is just Tim's suggestion. And the Lord's saying, they're going, hey, what's the deal? Turn around here. This is grace. They may be ashamed, but the Lord's not making them ashamed. Well, it's like, come on. And that's, I think, what the rest of 1 John bears out as you go on. They just have to finish that last bit of maturity, and that's what the rapture does. It finishes that last bit of maturity so that in that instant when the rapture starts, before they see him as he is, they're like, and then he's like, hey, and then they turn around, see him as he is, and they're changed, and it's gone. They don't have that problem. So I don't know if we're all going to go up like Superman, you know, eyes peeled, see him, as, you know, I'm going to see him first, right? You know, I don't think it's going to be like that. Anyway, it's just a suggestion in light of that, because Roy was asking me that. Roy goes, yeah. He says, you just, there isn't going to be any of this real shame that people try to present. But you have to deal, honestly, you have to deal fairly with John's statement. Abide in him so that when he appears, we should not be ashamed away from it at his presence. Indicating there's the possibility you might be shamed. So I'm not going to try to say that isn't true. I'm just going to say I don't think it's going to last long. I don't think it's going to last a year. It's not going to last a minute. I can't imagine it would in the presence of God. I don't know how you could be ashamed in the presence of God for a minute if you're changed and made like him. Anyway, now I'm getting off track. So, Father, we're thankful for the evening, and we're thankful that you are so faithful that we can't escape, even if we're neglecting this great salvation. You will come after us. You will persist. In fact, you don't come after us because you never leave us. You're always there. But you will persist in working with us until we see that, and until the day that we see your Lord, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and are changed to be like him. You will persist in doing this. Because we are your saints, we are your sons, and you love us just too much to let us completely run off and never address these issues. So we're thankful for your faithfulness and that your word tells us about this. Amen.
It's actually a legalistic type.